few decades back, I was taking some classes at Cal Poly for a credential, and the teacher there was really, really good. She broke everything up into little parts. So we'd come in and she'd review, first of all, where we went and give, at the end, a little quiz. So we wouldn't have to accumulate all this knowledge and then take a midterm. It was bit by bit with the review in the end. And she just seemed to understand how, at least for me, I picked it up, that how people learn best. So let me kind of throw it out to you a little bit. Who read the chapter on the patience of God in pink? Or are we all cold right now? One, two, three. Okay. And to give maybe a little synopsis, Phil, what did you get out of it?
I think it was the difference between patience and mercy.
Yeah.
And mercy is what he bestows to us, and patience is sort of an internal thing where he withholds what he could deliver.
Yeah, through exactly. His power. Yeah, he restrains, doesn't he? Yeah, that. And Pink made mention, he probably thought there was not a lot written on the patience of God because it's so tied in with his mercy and compassion. But he tried and did pretty good making those distinctions. I'll read you some other definitions as well. I have, for a couple decades, a topical Bible. But Vine's Dictionary kind of broke things up a little bit more. I think what Pink did was put together long-suffering and patience. And Vine's separates those. And we'll read those in a little bit. But I want to do, from here, a little general review. At the top of your outline, we have the possibility of attributes, and I put the possibility because that word sticks out. When I was taking a theology proper class back at Talbot, the question was, there is the possibility of something. How is it possible in this world that we can describe attributes? Okay, and I always go back, and reading a few books on the Trinity is because God is who He is. We look at God as being simple, right? A spirit being. There's no parts to him. But yet, as R.C. Sproul would define the Trinity as when they're distinct, there's an infinite variableness to them, infinite distinctions in a way between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, and we read in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so, also in Romans 1, you know, we're without excuse because the heavens declares glory. We have that external and internal idea of that we're accountable to a pretty awesome being. But yet that doesn't go far enough. And we see here natural revelation only takes us so far. We need special revelation. I forgot that word, that direct term, but direct revelation that God speaks directly to us or through a prophet, but an attribute of something. We describe a thing. I'm looking in the room. I know you guys pretty well. We all have different professions. And I was going to look over here and ask Mark a question about art. I'm going to ask Phil a question about music. Anything you like. Make some distinctions between jazz and blues and some of the different artists. Just briefly, at the top of your head, if you can indulge us.
They're both American art forms. To me, the blues is a little bit more from the heart.
Okay.
That's what I like about the blues over jazz.
And you have bluegrass.
Jazz can be a little bit cerebral at times.
Okay. And you have all the different artists that make different interpretations of the music they want to present. Again, we're defining attributes of anything. Oscar, go ahead.
The words that caught my eye and that helped me to expand and understand even clearer is that the patience of God is really a display of His mercy. So when you look at that, then you can then carry that on to all of the other attributes. It's all one continuous attributes of God, and there's no ending to, you know, the expression that He has for us and how He deals with us.
Right. And kind of leapfrogging a little bit to the more the idea of the attributes of God, I kept pulling things in that they're all good. I think Pink mentions there too that it's You know, Pastor Steve, you've preached quite a bit. No one will say in eternity, both redeemed and damned, that God wasn't good. And the Psalms, and I have a lot of those passages written down, declares that as well. When people look back, they may not want to express it that way. We have, I was listening to Michael Medved this week. He had Dan Barker on. And Dan Barker, as you know, is now an atheist. He was a graduate at Azusa Pacific University, pastored a church for a while. And he married an atheist lady whose mother had an organization. And Bob Morey and others and James White have debated him at times. And he kind of borrows a term that's kind of a little bit popular these days. I think either John Stewart or the other guy on HBO mentioned, you know, God is a monster. We don't need that kind of particular. Yeah, to you, he is. To you, he is. And the Scripture declares that to those who are outside the camp of God, whose hearts are black, God is a monster to them. And you don't want that. So anyway, in defining attributes, we're describing one particular thing as different from another particular thing. And because God has made us in His image, we think His thoughts after Him, we make distinctions too. And we call those laws of logic. And I have written down there for you, I skipped A, I'll get back to A, about the cynics argument. The law of identity, does anybody in particular maybe not know the formal definition of the law of identity, but kind of give an idea of what that might be?
I'll do a quick set. It's the thing in of itself, what it is objectively.
That's like a Kantian kind of thing. We don't know or can see or perceive the thing of what it is. We see the representation of that thing. I guess light does that. So he was kind of cerebral with that. I guess in the Aristotelian way, we put it, A is A. And I, in my thoughts, that's because God is God, and He's nothing else. Okay, God makes the distinctions of reality, okay, because He in Himself can be defined that way. And then the law of non-contradiction or contradiction is, A is not A. Okay, so you can't be someone else than you right there at that time. Joe is Joe. Eldon is Eldon, and so the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, okay? And they're not each other. And that's, I think, a problem, you know, if we want to slice, we get a bit more confused. But because God is who He is, the universe is what it is. The sun, like Paul says, we have different stars and different illuminations, okay? One thing from another, one kind of flesh is different from another kind of flesh. Okay, well, go ahead, Brandon.
Well, just to add to what you're going into right now, I quickly thought of the verse, I, the Lord, change not.
Right.
He is what He is, and
yeah.
He will not contradict His nature.
Right. He's static. Then I've also heard, go back to A1, the cynics' argument, that when we try to define God, the theologians, they say, you guys define God out of existence by 1,000 definitions. They like to sit on that one. Well, then who are you? Define yourself under 1,000 definitions. I have a hard time defining my own self than any other object. I remember we had a discussion when I was learning Greek from Pastor Steve. We were talking about, you know, simple definitions of words. If you looked in the dictionary of the definition of, you know, Bill Clinton made this famous, what the definition of the word is. It's big. It's a small word, but it's so by their definition as well, language can't exist because, you know, it takes a lot to define something, what it is, from something else. So that's very difficult to do. So looking at Romans 1, and we have, you know, natural revelation, we can come into a problem, and then Thomas Aquinas made a big mistake writing his Summa. And you know who also would say Thomas Aquinas made a big mistake writing the Summa? Thomas Aquinas. when he came near the end, a couple years before he died, and the Summa Theologica is, Oscar, you're a former Catholic. How important is that to the Roman Church? The Summa Theologica. Aquinas is everything to them. He said, you know, I had a revelation. He was doing a Christmas Mass. He said, I had a revelation. And what God showed me in Revelation, what I have written is straw. So, and his aide said, aren't you going to finish it? No, what I wrote is straw. And that book is thick. And for, you know, I don't know, several hundred years, near 1,000 years now, Rome has based their theology on the Summa. And it's basically natural revelation. He was trying to refute some other ideas rather than going to Scripture itself. So my point is, when we define attributes, what we're doing with the attributes of God, we can't go on our own imagination. There's two kind of schools of philosophy. One is rationalism, where we say a guy gets into a dark room and he ponders and he thinks of what the world should be like or what the world has to be, okay? And he comes out with his or her comes out with their own ideas of what the world is. That's called rationalism. Then in the British Isles, they're working on, there's rationalism and it's experience. It's based on experience. There's a word for that. But it's based my experiences define what truth is. And philosophers have ridiculed both those schools if you hang your hat on either one of them. They're leaky buckets. And what does the Christian base his reason of how to interpret reality on? We do rationalize a lot. We do get in a theological errors and errors of our own. We go on experience, and our experience will tell us, okay, you can or can't do certain things. But what is the Christian's experience, or as one theologian said, our posto? It's a Greek word for what we found all our ideology on. Jeff, you had your hand up. Did you want to say?
I was going to say, I was going to say both of those things that you said, because we have, it's Scripture, but
it's Scripture. Right. It's Scripture. And Paul takes us, if we could go, I'm going to leapfrog a little bit, to 1 Corinthians 18 through 25. And who'd like to read that for us? Paul there is, and even in Job, they're battling against human traditions and human tendencies to interpret experiences and their own thoughts apart from Scripture, apart from what God says. That's why Job's counselors got into trouble. They didn't counsel God first about things. And then Paul, too, he knew the Greek philosophers up to that time, but he had something else to say about well, the gospel once was foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. They don't understand the grace and the power of God. Any volunteers to read that? Okay, go ahead, Michelle.
Okay. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay, man, yeah. Kind of puts things in perspective. We go off on a tangent, we shoot for the moon, and we're off by a few degrees from the get-go. That means by the time you get 230,000 miles out, you're half a galaxy away, rather than, you know, consulting the Scripture. I'd even suppose, and I agree with, especially in the Reform position of everything, that Adam and Eve, even though they were sinless at the time, you could say perfect, but not perfected, is how we phrase that, needed counsel from God as well. And he was showing them how to work the garden, what to do. Even some of Samaias, he taught them how to read. They were sinless and perfect in that sense, but they didn't know everything. They needed God even then to instruct them in who he was. And so when we come to the Word of God, God has made us in such a way He can communicate to us. We're sentient beings that way. So when we talk about the attributes of God, yeah, they get deep and infinite. Paul would even say in Romans, "What? Oh, the wisdom and riches of God, the riches and the wisdom of God. Who can know the mind of God?" When he was explaining the gospel, and he goes, "Wow, he put some under sin that he might show his mercy to others, and then he'll show his mercy to the first group of Jews when it's time for them on an individual basis." But how he works through history. You know, he sets the parameters of nation growth, national growth, personal growth, all those things. Okay, all those things he's working together at the same time. We don't necessarily see that and take in particular interest in each of our individual lives that we can, as a psalmist, come to prayer all the time and ask him for help and understanding. As James even says, we come into trials and tribulations in that way. What are they for? What's the purpose of that? So, again, I want to review a little bit why we study attributes is to know God intimately, better, have more of a peaceful outlook about our lives, about the world. I know we seem to sit, I know I do, in the center of a hurricane. You know, the winds are blowing pretty strong around, and it's always been that way. I check back in history. I recorded and have tapes of the Civil War. Man, it was, we look back then, the Civil War and race riots in New York, and Lincoln was hated so much. We look back, we think times were pretty nice, and then just review through history, there's always, everywhere, desolation and all that kind of stuff, but in the midst of it, people growing as the church can grow, as the mustard seed is planted and it sprouts up and it spreads throughout the earth. It takes time. And then it brings us to these attributes of God, the patience of God. We look, I remember as a counselor at Boys Republic, I think I was just tired at that time of day, just breaking up fights and what arguments or whatever. I was just reclining in one of the kids' bedroom, and there was a kid by the door, and he was shouting at another kid, and they were kind of, you know, chest pumping and all that, and I just, no, it's not going anywhere. And one goes, Gordon, look over there. Come on, they're going to get going. And that's the kind of, I think, attitude we look at God at times. Aren't you going to do something about it? And let's see, even the souls under the throne of God, when are you going to take revenge for our lives? He says, you're going to have to wait a while because there's going to be more coming. That are going to, more of your brothers and sisters are going to be coming. And you wait. And then also we see Christ sitting at the right hand of God until all his enemies are put under his feet. I'm kind of wondering with that, on a parenthetical note, Pastor Steve, would that be us as Christians? Or is that going to eventually be everybody? We've been subdued by Christ in a sense. But what are those enemies? Are the enemies under his foot going to be trampled on and...
I think they're the enemies of God that exist today and will exist till he returns.
Okay. Because at times we all were, and we've been subdued, but not like that. We've got the blessings of that kind of subjugation. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
I was going to say that's an image that exists in the Middle East today, where if you show someone the bottom of your foot, you're showing disdain for them,
yeah,
contempt for them. So, yeah, that wouldn't be us, because we're not enemies. We're made into family members.
Right.
And so his enemies are showing his feet.
Right. I can remember, I guess, the book, Pilgrim's Progress, in a sense, we've been made subjects in that way as well. I'm going to go, before we get to Vine's definition of patience and long-suffering, using the Greek words, read a bit of Charnock's quotes that Pink made. And then we can compare the two a little bit. I think they're both really excellent. Okay, page 74, if you have your books, it's the indented paragraph. It is a part of the divine goodness and mercy, patience, yet differs from both. God, being the greatest goodness, has the greatest mildness, and mildness is always the companion of true goodness. And the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. who's so holy as Christ and who's so meek? You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. And I read some other Old Testament passages that, yeah, that brought it out very good in the Sermon on the Mount. God's slowness to anger is a branch of His mercy. The Lord is full of compassion and slow to anger, Psalm 145:8. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. This is what I thought was pretty pretty nice. Respects the creature as miserable. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery. Patience bears with the sin which engendered the misery and giving birth to more. And I think what he used, when Charnock uses patience here, Vines uses long-suffering in his definition. Okay. Personally, we define the divine patience as that power of control which God exercises over himself. And we talk about holding your temper, exercise some self-control. I think that's a high qualification of an elder too, right? Self-control. Which is, I've never thought much about being an elder at times. I'll give an event that I experienced yesterday. Over himself, causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. Nahum 1:3 reads, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." Upon which Charnock again says, "Men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender. As one of a meaner rank, it is a want of power over that man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon provocation. A prince that can bridle his passions," and Proverbs is full of that, with the prince and with ourselves, and bridling our tongue and our evil energy, "is a king over himself as well as over his subject. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures," which is quite amazing when you realize he holds all the things in the universe. We look at the sun, that's kind of a nuclear explosion going off and being conserved at the same time, going on all at once throughout the galaxies, the billions of suns going on. He controls all that. He controls and manages, like I said again, the movement of nations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He steers it where he wants to. And I take this as part of his decrees, because I wonder how God looks at when he's going to intervene with something, as if saying, okay, that's enough. No, because I think even he behaves after his own counsel of his will. He acts in history because that's when he said he was going to act. It's a part of his own counsel. So he waits for things to work out to their fullest. If we look in Genesis, that verse brings up, he's going to wait. He's talking to Abraham, and Abraham wants a sign from God, right? That he's going to have a son. And part of that is the sin of these people in this land. I forget who they were, the Amorites and everybody else. Yeah. Altogether. Their sin hasn't been filled up yet. I'll wait for them. I'm going to bring you guys back in when their sin's filled up. And how long was that? Well, it was way after Abraham died. They didn't go in till his great-grandson or grandson was old. Yeah, they were in the land 400 years, but at another, before Joseph was born, right? He was old when they went in, so his great-grandkids were in before that timetable got started. So maybe round up to 500, maybe 500 years. And you know, we look at the political, geopolitical things going on today. Why does God do something now? Well, aren't you glad in our own lives he hasn't? You know, we came to this point. He's showing his mercy, pulling in millions of people at a time, and also filling up a lot of wrath for a lot of people. We look at God's wrath being, you know, nations and people filling up their wrath, just wait until it boils over. I look at that sometimes and say, you know, you don't want to wish that on anybody, God's wrath, especially in the next life. You know, it's coming. We can take peace in that. Doesn't mean we always have to take, you know, just sit back and let it happen. We have rights. I think Paul, when he was flogged one night, he says, hey, you guys flogged us in public, and now you want to kick us out of the city in private? I don't think so. I think he exercises Roman civil rights too. I don't know how that story ended. We're not told. But we can write and call our congressmen and do all those sorts of things. But again, the patience of God. Israel came into the land about 1500 B.C., and when was it when they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians? Was it 587 or something?
Yeah,
about that? That's about 1,000 years. I mean, read some of the things that, I mean, they were civil wars. Hundreds of thousands dying in one day. And there was one where a lady was hacked up into pieces, right? And then the guy put her, this has never happened here. Just, you read in Judges and all that, and you go, wow. He is patient. He's patient naturally, 1,000 years. In college history, we learned, you know, the 1,000-year reign of Rome. And the guy mentioned Rome fell for 500 years. Okay? It fell for 500 years. It was a slow decline. And that's part of God's judgment, too, a slow decline. It's not all of a sudden, bam, it's slow sometimes. And it's hardly recognizable. So we can take great comfort in that. Now let me read Vine's definition. Of patience, the Greek word is hupomone. And abiding under is almost invariably rendered patience. Patience which grows only in trial, James 1:3, may be passive. Endurance as in trials, and we find that in Luke and the verses there. In trials, incidents to service of the gospel, under chastisement, which is trial viewed as coming from the hand of God our Father. So that's chastisement, not judgment. That's God kind of taking you out to the woodshed for a session and getting you back in line. So that's chastisement for the Christian. It's always viewed with restoration and not as judgment. We can, again, take comfort in that. Under, as 1 Peter would write, under undeserved affliction, that's persecution coming from without, or active continuance in fruit-bearing, or in persistence and persevering in well-doing. And Peter brings that out again. In Revelation 3:10, the word of my patience is the word which tells of Christ's patience and its effect in producing patience on the part of those who are His. That's bearing fruit. And I think in the New Testament, I remember a member of the church got up one morning when it was testimonial time and talked about God making us into the, you know, image of Christ. That's, I think, our God's ultimate achievement in us is to form and fashion us after His image, which Paul says, you know, put on the holy mercies of God, be compassionate, and leaves a whole list of things. And the one is patience, too. And then macrothumia, which is forbearance and long-suffering, literally to be long-tempered. Macro meaning long, large. And thumia is passion, but to be long-tempered. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and associated with mercy, which goes on with Charnock's definition of godly patience, and is used of God, Exodus 34:6 in the Septuagint, Romans 2:4, and 1 Peter 3:20. On the other hand, patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstance or succumb under trial. It is the opposite of despondency and is associated with hope. And I missed this, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it is not used of God. Patience is not used of God. But we do read about the patience of Christ is used of Christ in His humanity. Why would there be a difference in that? Patience is not used of God. Long-suffering is. He kind of divides it up a little more. I'll see what I can do.
Okay.
Go ahead. Question on.
Is the Vine's definition number one more of what we as Christians should be experiencing? Okay.
Yeah.
And two is?
Yeah, it's more of divine.
More divine.
Because it's in a self-restraint in the face of provocation, which is not hastily retaliate. And God is the, like David wrote in Psalm, I've sinned against you and only you have I sinned against. That's after he sent a man to his death, okay? And he would say that he sinned against God.
I'm just having a difficult time shifting to thinking that God can be provoked.
Right. He can't be provoked in the sense of making him change course of his counsel and his decree, but his standards and that flies in his face can be provoked.
Okay.
That's provoked and daily. And then I think Pink realizes that even in God's patience and long suffering, even in the church, I wrote down some things and I made about a couple different outlines before I came to this one. And look at his patience with the church of Corinth. At least that's in the biblical sense. A lot of unchristian, behavior and thought going on, not treating each other as brother and sisters from the same family, but in a hierarchy of social class and that kind of thing, or even in a spiritual class. So it could speak in tongues and, hey, or other gifts. Yeah.
I don't know if this will help at all, because we do the best we can when we try to describe God. And so long-suffering is how he described himself in Exodus 34:6.
Yeah, it's a big one.
However, when we have patience, we're usually putting up with something, and it's irritating us and bothering us and causing us grief, but we're patient, and we put up with it.
Yeah.
We cannot destroy the felicity or the happiness of God. That God's patience is different in that respect. And long-suffering is probably a good way to put it, because it's not that God is suffering. What it is that God is waiting, if we can think of it that way. Because obviously, if he punished sin immediately, we'd have an empty church today. Nobody would be here. But God doesn't punish sin immediately. And we think of justice as being swift. If justice isn't swift, and man's justice is supposed to be swift, it is, because justice isn't exercised quickly, evil pervades, is what the Proverbs tell us. But God is long-suffering. That's why the world is still here. But it's not going to be here forever. It is going to end. There will come the day that justice will prevail, and mercy and grace will be no more, really, in the truest sense of the word, because we'll enter the eternal state of eternal love and eternal wrath. So.
Right. Mercy, I don't think, would have to be demonstrated to us, because we're not flying in the face against God and his will. We're, at one with him. Okay, so we discussed patience of God. Now we can go, like Pastor C said, we have definition of Vine's and Charnock, and we want to go through the biblical exclamations of the I am. I am the Lord God who is. He self-identifies. I know that's kind of a buzzword in the last few months. Certain people want to self-identify as being who they are not in racial and gender sense. God self-identifies himself through Scripture. So I want to read those. If we can look up Exodus 34:6. And then how that, we've talked about quite a bit today, how that's played out in history. I'm sure as you can sit there and think about the patience of God, how in your own mind and your own life, how the patience of God has worked out, and the purpose of the patience and long suffering of God. We'll do a few verse searches in that one as well. So Exodus 34:6, and I have a reader. I was going to point. I'll point one. Oscar, can you read Exodus 34:6, please?
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in the goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sins, and take us as your inheritance.
Amen. And even Moses would intervene and intercede for his people too, that brought out the mercies of God and his patience with the people, the children of Israel. There's a point there we can just discuss later too. What did Moses do when God identified himself, I'm long-suffering and I will extend the generations of those that heed to me to a thousand generations, but those that hate me to the third generation. What did Moses do? What was his response? Fell down and worship. So that's part of the purpose of God demonstrating his attributes on the stage of human history to us. I think the angels are learning too, because they're finite creatures in understanding. They're finding out what the attributes of God are. Fallen angels, they're finding out too firsthand. They're a bit jealous of the human condition because there's mercy extended to us. They don't know anything about mercy. Even the elect angels really don't have that experience of God's mercy in their lives. We do. That's I'm glad I'm a human being, not an angel in that sense. They're more mightier than we. I'll read Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. This is the King James. It's the old Vines. Forgiving iniquity and transgression. Psalm 86:15, and David expresses this to him. Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and graces, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. You say full of compassion. I was going to kind of review a couple attributes of God that in the book, Pink doesn't describe him as that. He talks about the solitariness of God, the sovereignty of God. I kind of, a bit more traditional, God's infiniteness, his being extends, you know, forever. So when he's full of compassion and mercy, how deep is that? Is that infinite? Infinite. You know, so you can't use it up. When you can't use it up, you go home today or whatever, and we ask for mercy from God. He says, sorry, you know, Wendy took the last bit of mercy and compassion I had. There ain't no more for you. So, sorry to use you as an example. See, you don't have to be looking or read. I'll call him. So, yeah, it's infinite. Now, how much is infinite? We're looking out. We measure, you know, inches and miles and that kind of thing in astrophysics. It's parsecs. It's light years. One light, 3 point some odd light years is a parsec. And we're talking gigaparsecs, okay? Multiple gigaparsecs. Just not out that way, but everywhere, okay? And so he's telling us, I'm full of compassion and mercy. So, you know, we don't have to do a lot of things other people, other religious groups try to do. I know you look at one of the movies that Tom Hanks did to make fun of the Catholic Church. You had a monk beating himself. Okay, now make me give good, get me in good with God. I'm submitting myself. You know, if the infinite grace and wisdom of Christ's death and atonement on the cross, I mean, you get all the whips you want to beat yourself in feeling sorry for your sin, you know, you're wrong. It's just not going to measure up. And you look at it in that perspective, from that perspective anyway. Okay, practical implications. We did a lot of that already. We can go to Genesis 6:3. I'll read. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his day shall be 125 years. Now, I don't know if that's the life expectancy of us, or that was the time he mentioned that till the end of the world when Moses was going to complete the ark. So either way, that's how it's carried out. He let the antediluvians just have their sin until it was filled up, and that's when that happened, the rains came. Okay.
Great morning, great Sunday, Sue. For me, I want to bring up issue for a comment. We're talking about the long-suffering and patience of God, but there's also the attribute of sovereignty. So while we know him to be a long-suffering God, because of his sovereignty, he acts according to his own will, counsel, and decrees. So there might be that caution that while he is long-suffering, it does not eliminate his dispensing justice quickly.
Yeah.
I know, of course, of some people, Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
I hope they didn't count on the Lord's long-suffering, because they're both dead within moments of each other.
Right.
So the caution of it is that sovereignty is to be pervasive. We cannot say, well, I'll go out and sin. I think the pastor's going to talk about adultery. I'll go get into an adulterous situation because my God's long-suffering.
Yeah.
It may be that he dispenses his justice with a jealous husband or a jealous wife coming in and annihilating the quote-unquote Christian who's participating in negativity.
Right.
So he's a big God, and again, to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So his sovereignty and long-suffering cannot be, if you will, interpreted by those that are created. So let's have counsel, because sometimes in my own life, if I should have some negativity come in, I know it's the right of God to take my life at that moment, because he is holy and just. Now, the mercy and the grace is he doesn't do it.
Right away.
So let us be mindful in treating each other, in worshiping God himself. Like, oh, I'll pray tomorrow. I'll change my ways. I'll do what I think God has commanded me to do in 4 weeks or eight, whatever. It may be God that has decreed that because of your disobedience, you don't have that time.
Right.
So it still makes God an awesome, holy, just, perfect God, sovereign God, no matter what he chooses to do, which is the difficulty in us seeing his attributes in the true sense that we could. And we can only even get the minor things we do by the power of the Holy Spirit that lets us know he's loving, he's long-suffering, but he's also just and he's sovereign. So praise be to our God who is who he is.
Sure. Excellent. Excellent point. That's what I brought up earlier, that, his long-suffering, he takes it as long as his decreed it in through history and his sovereignty. Yeah. Also, too, who are the two guys in the families that got swallowed up disputing with Moses and his...
Jason.
So that was pretty quick. And then Moses' own siblings got leprosy because of that. And to us, you know, We do get that long suffering. We were only here 70 years, but we, as we look back in history, it's long and nationally, but also in our lives too. A few days or, you know, get it together. And there's some passages here, the long suffering abused by people. And Paul warns us, not to do that. Don't either, you know, take advantage in that way. You're right. You got something to say, Linda or Mike?
I was just going to say that. You know, people will talk about, God kind of changing the way he deals with people. That in the Old Testament, he was all judgmental and annihilating the wicked. And in the New Testament, he's all God of love and grace. And it's like, well, you know, God is demonstrating in the Old Testament what he is has every right to do. You know, like the person you mentioned there and, you know, Uzzah, I think it was, that, you know, tried to catch the ark and bam, he was, you know, zapped. And, you know, it's just, you know, like what Leah was saying, we can't be presuming upon God's patience and long-suffering towards us. So that's all I was thinking.
Right.
It just shows that that God has every right to do that to anyone who violates his
right.
law and or offends him, you know,
right.
he has the right to do that. And any day that we live beyond our, you know, a sin is God's mercy
yeah.
towards us.
Which is every moment.
But then, of course,
yeah.
we're in Christ, so he's already, you know, that's already been
yeah.
paid for.
Yeah, made allowances for that. But, yeah, that's a... Yeah, we're trying to separate. I'm emphasizing one thing today, but yeah, that's good. You guys are thinking, trying to let's put these together, have a balance, and that's why we'll be here. Hopefully, you guys will be here for a while, and you take a lifetime of study and put these things in balance and thank God every day. Because that's part of it, too. His long-suffering does bring in praise when we know, oh, man, I deserve a dung heap, you know. So, Jeff, you have something to say real quick?
Yeah, so... It's piggybacking on what Leo said, that the call to repentance is now. Mm-hmm. You do it now. You don't wait. You don't put it off. You don't see if people believe that God is long-suffering to the point where they can sin and get away yes. with things until maybe someday in the future they'll repent, that shows they don't know God in the first place,
right.
and they're really not His at that point. And
yeah.
so, yeah, it's a call to repentance now, even though He is infinite in His mercies. It's only His people who can rely upon that.
Right. And I think in Ecclesiastes it says, because sometimes God forestays His judgment, people take advantage of it. And
yeah.
those people He's referring to in Ecclesiastes are the unbeliever, okay, the hard of heart, that kind of thing. Yeah, and Paul does express... For Christians, you know, not to take light of the mercies of God. Wrap it up real quick here. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So, yeah, good point. And again... Roman numeral 3. You could do some reading and study on your own. And again, thanks for your participation. Let's have a closing word of prayer and get ready for worship. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning for, again, preparing us through the whole week, through our lifetimes of bringing thoughts and biblical expressions and the love for Your Word to class today. And may we... be made fulfilled in our worship to You, and because of Your grace and mercy expressed in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ to us, day to day and moment to moment, as we learn about Your grace and Your mercy, Your long suffering towards us, and Your majesty as well. Father, let us live and walk in the Holy Spirit and guide and direct our paths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.